Dear saints, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God.
It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name.
For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.
Hebrews 4:14 says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, to you alone be all the praise. It is good, pleasant, and fitting for us to sing praises to you, O God. You heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. You lift up the humble and cast the wicked to the ground. You take pleasure in those who fear you and who hope in your steadfast love. We delight ourselves in you. Great are you, O Lord, and abundant in power. To you belong all glory, honor, and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen. It is unwise to needlessly put yourself in danger or to seek danger because you are pious or because you have a martyr's complex. But part of God's will for you as a Christian does include danger and sacrifice. In 2 Timothy 3:12, for example, the Apostle Paul writes, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't go after danger for the sake of danger, but don't avoid it when following the Lord leads you to it. Don't refuse to do hard things that you know are good and pleasing to the Lord for the sake of comfort and safety. Rather, refuse comfort and safety for the sake of doing what is right and according to God's will, even if it is hard. Where necessary, repent of how you fail to follow the Lord because you are fearful of hard consequences. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that we tend to doubt your faithfulness in meeting our daily needs and in working all things together for our good. Forgive us for being anxious and for failing to trust your sovereign care. Through Christ's Spirit, enable us to seek first your kingdom, rejoice in you always, and give thanks in all circumstances. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear saints, Jesus Christ is your great high priest who put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading is Acts 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave, one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have 4 men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he had come upon the stairs, so it was, that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, that we might know your will for us and heed it, trusting in your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Courage is a mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. One definition for courage was facing danger without fear. I like this one better, withstand danger or facing fear with moral strength. And I might add, from a biblical perspective, with spiritual strength. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Courage is essentially facing your fears. There are things to be afraid of. There's fear in the world. Paul, at various times, himself was afraid. I thought of even titling this sermon, "The Fearless Paul." But he wasn't fearless. He said at times there were dangers without, anxieties within, or fears within. But what he was courageous. Even in the midst of the fears, even in the midst of the danger, he went forward to do that that God had called him to do. He had reason to fear. His enemies were not just those who would despise his words. They did. But because they could not beat his words or overcome his doctrine and his arguments, they took to violent means to stop his words. We've seen that as we've made our way around the Mediterranean with Paul in the book of Acts. Stones, mobs, beatings with rods, imprisonment, attempts on his life by self-righteous vigilantes, arrest with the threat of execution, which we are going to see again here for him. Of course, he had fears. So it's not correct to say he is fearless. Courage is the action of following through with your duties in the face of opposition and fear. Courage requires one to suppress fear or be motivated even by that very fear because of the confidence that one is doing what God would require of him. Furthermore, courage does this because it is the right thing to do. While there may be positive outcomes, you think about what will result in this. If I do this right thing, perhaps God will bless me on the other side of it. I'll see the fruit of my courage. But that's not guaranteed. The courageous may fall without the hope for benefit. Recall even last week we reviewed the great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. They were courageous and did not receive the blessings that they stood for, at least in their time. They saw them afar off by faith. That's the point of the chapter. The victory in the land, the innumerable offspring of God. But we, with them, have received blessing upon blessing. God doing a new work in the earth. The Lord Jesus ruling the whole earth. And an innumerable host of Christ's children filling the earth. We have lived to see that. And yet, we always have to face the future with courage. We're still in that place, facing fears, withstanding danger, standing on the solid ground of doing the Lord's will. That's what Paul did. Like Paul, we have some glimmer of what awaits us. Opposition from the worldly powers, suffering in a fallen world, but also glory on the other side. The longed for words of our God. Well done. So our task now is to do God's work with courage. The stubbornness of Israel, alongside her presumptuous view that God favored them above all the other nations, has always been a theme in the Bible. Another theme in the Bible is God reminding them that he is the God of all who will serve him faithfully. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, Stiff-necked Jews refused to heed God's sent ambassadors. And the ambassador, sent ambassador, often gets turned over to the Gentiles. This happens again here as Paul is rejected by the Jews and he turns to the Gentiles. But even when he comes to Jerusalem and is there to report of God's good doings in the church, the Jews attack him again and he is turned over to the Gentiles. This enrages them even more as he continues to proclaim God's promises to the Gentiles as Israel has rejected their God and they seek to kill him. Now God seeks to provoke them to jealousy so that they would seek him, but they respond with envy instead and seek to kill the messenger so that they can continue to serve God by their standards. But Paul has defined that as actually being in rebellion to God. This theme of rejection of God and being turned over to the Gentiles is very prominent in Scripture. I'll just mention a few names as you think about God revealing his story over and over again so that we can see the big picture of what God's intentions were. Of course, the Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day still didn't understand this. Even the very disciples of Jesus didn't get it very clearly until Paul's ministry. But if you look back throughout the course of history, we should have seen it coming. You think of even Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, the 12 patriarchs, and he goes to Egypt, and what happens? He saves Egypt. We have David, too, who was chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, but he's rejected by Israel. Where does he go? He goes off into the wilderness to the Gentiles. In David's case, this brings judgment upon the Gentiles who won't repent. Daniel, also, goes off to the Gentiles in the deportation and becomes a great and mighty instrument in the blessing of those people. John the Baptist, fast forwarding into New Testament era, is rejected by Israel. He's also delivered up to the Gentiles. There again, not salvation for them, but judgment as he speaks of God's judgment. Jesus is rejected by Israel. And think about even during Jesus' ministry, he is sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but in several instances we see him blessing Gentiles. The Syrophoenician woman who eats from the crumbs of the master's table, also the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, who receives God's blessing as they turn to him. And you see these promises of God being held out to those people who are not the specifically covenanted people of God. Paul in Ephesus, remember the big riot, the Jews come there to stir it up and there's a riot, and then also the Gentiles then become are stirred up against Paul and his disciples, and it turns out to be a blessing for them. He proclaims the gospel to them, and all Asia hears the gospel from Ephesus. And then Paul here again in Jerusalem. He's attacked by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, but this becomes a means of grace to the Gentile world. They don't necessarily see it that way, but again and again he's brought before kings to proclaim the gospel, and then he eventually goes to what's really the center of the known world at that time, Rome, to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, over all the nations, if you will. So this theme has been going on a long time throughout Scripture, and we see the transformation of the centerpiece of God's dealing with the world changing. You know, it's already moved from Jerusalem, and then as we think about our key verse in understanding Acts, It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. We've already seen that happen. It's gone from Jerusalem, then Paul and Barnabas launch from Antioch. Then the sort of new center of the spread of the gospel becomes Ephesus, as all Asia hears the gospel from Ephesus. And now Paul comes back, but he's taken prisoner, and he goes all the way to Rome. And then you have now the gospel message, the kingdom of Christ ruling over the whole world. Now, it's like leaven. It takes a little bit of time. Later on, the Christians are going to endure great persecution, actually from Rome herself. But in due time, even Rome submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ in just a few hundred years. So we see God's glory revealed little by little and over again through the suffering and the martyrdom of the saints. So Paul now is on his way back to Jerusalem after the end of his third missionary journey, and he's going there to report to the elders there. On his way, it says, he stops at Tyre. Tyre is an ancient city, one of the most ancient cities in the world. In fact, it's the birthplace of language, of written languages, likely there on the Phoenician coast. And he stops there, but we don't have any indication that he had been there before on his earlier missionary journeys. But now on his way back, there's all these Christian communities that have now popped up. And so Tyre, he stops there, and there is a Christian community there, and they meet him. And he says they had stayed several days there. And when he leaves, the people accompany him with their wives and children. So in very short order, there's a closeness and a kinship between Paul and the believers here. And also says that when he departs, they kneeled down with him on the shore and prayed. It's good to pay attention to those little details sometimes. We often will pray with people if we depart and if we think we may not see them for a long time, particularly if they're loved ones. But do we have sort of the fervency and zeal to do this sort of thing? Kneel down. Imagine a whole group of people kneeling, men and women and little children kneeling in the sand on the shore with the apostle and praying. It's a beautiful picture and a reminder, too, of the sense of awe and majesty they had before God, and thinking of posture and what they're doing, the solemnity of the event. It's good for us to note. And then they make their way down to Caesarea, and it says they enter into the house of Philip, the evangelist. Remember, Caesarea is a key city, a primary city of the Romans at this time. I mean, it's an ancient place, but the Romans control it. And Paul had been there before. There was a church there. And Philip the evangelist, Philip is one of the seven deacons that had been ordained early in Acts, many years before this. But now he's called Philip the evangelist, so he's a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. He's there and has four daughters who prophesy, presumably prophesy also of Paul's impending danger that he's going to face, because while he's there, another fellow comes down to prophesy, a man named Agabus. We've seen Agabus before in the book of Acts. If you recall, in chapter 11, he came to Antioch from Jerusalem. When Paul was in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and Agabus came there and prophesied of the coming famine that was going to arise in the days of Claudius Caesar, and then that's why there was a gathering of gifts and taken to Jerusalem. So we've seen him before. And he comes again from Jerusalem, and he prophesies of the danger of Paul. Takes his girdle or his belt, and he says, the man that owns this is going to be taken like this, taken prisoner, if he goes to Jerusalem. And so the people naturally say, well, don't go there. That would be foolish. Even as Pastor Jody prayed this morning, we shouldn't engage on purpose, go into dangerous situations that are a threat to us. But sometimes we should. He doesn't know all the danger that he faces there, but he knows that he faces some danger there, that now there's an indication that he's going to be taken prisoner. Maybe he doesn't know by whom. He knows the Jews oppose him. I don't know if he foresaw being turned over to the Romans and then that whole series of events. But these folks at Caesarea don't want him to go to Jerusalem. And so they begin to weep with Paul, trying to convince him not to go. And he answers them, "What do you mean with this weeping and breaking my heart?" I wonder what his heart was broken about there. We don't get the details, perhaps partly because of the weeping. When there's a group of people who are broken up, it tugs on our heartstrings also, sort of that empathetic side of humanity. But there's also a side of it in which their weeping and crying is trying to convince him to do something that he knows is not the right thing to do. That also would break your heart. You're asking me to do something that's against God's will for me because it makes you sad or hurts your feelings in some way. That also might break the apostle's heart. And finally, when he would not be persuaded, it says, they say the will of the Lord be done. Now, in some sense, that's doing like I'm doing here. You're throwing up your hands. Okay, if you won't listen to the reason, so be it. But I hope and pray, and I think there's some indication by the text, that they were convinced that they ought to do the Lord's will and not their own will. And so they agree with Paul and they commend him into the Lord's hands. Now, they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem because they wanted him to stay there. They wanted him in their midst. But he leaves and he ends up getting arrested. And later on in Acts 24, we see that Paul is hauled back to Caesarea and he's in jail there. He's actually in custody. He's not actually in jail. He's in custody there for 2 years. But he says he has all sorts of freedom to wander around and to minister to the saints there and to be ministered to by them. So in God's providence, their desire to not want him to face jail time or to be accosted by the Romans and the Jews there in Jerusalem was the reason why they got him back for 2 full years to be able to minister to them. So God's ways are quite different than ours. God saw their hearts and their need for the apostle, but didn't see the way, they didn't see the way in which they would have him back. So it's best to, like they did, agree, this is the Lord's will, and we will do it gladly. So Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. And he goes in to, he arrives there. When he's come to Jerusalem, it says, the brethren received us gladly. We should note here from this, Paul has been away now for many years. He's been doing his various ministries. He's had 3 big missionary journeys over the course of many, many years. And there's been an ongoing rift between the unbelieving Jews and the Christians, and particularly with Paul. But that's not the case in Jerusalem. Remember, we already had the Jerusalem Council. James there, presumably James, the Lord's brother, is the head of the council in Jerusalem. And the apostles are still there and the elders of the city. And they've given instructions to how to do ministry among the Gentiles. That all happened in Acts chapter 15. And there is no rift here now, many years later, as Paul has continued to have ministry among the Gentiles and, in a sense, received new revelation of what the church ought to be, what the Christian church ought to be. We have the letter to the Galatians. We have other letters. The book of Romans was written probably just a few weeks or months before Paul goes here to Jerusalem. And in that, he says some very hard things about what has happened to Israel. That's the place where we get unbelieving Israel has been cut out of the covenant, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And so there's some hard words for God's covenanted people, and yet there's no rift between Paul and the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem. But they are still concerned about their ministry there. They say there's many thousands of Jews here which believe. This is James and the apostles there, the leaders saying this, and saying that they're zealous for the law. Recall, this is prior to the destruction of the temple. Paul is back here in Jerusalem. This is probably AD 57 or 58. And the Jews there, the Christian Jews, are still going to the temple. They're still adhering to the various rules and regulations within Judaism, even though there's Christians. And that was the big rift before. Now, Paul has gone to the Gentiles. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they have to practice the Jewish religion in order to be Christians? And they said, no, they don't have to do that. And we've already determined this, and they reiterate the same rules that they had for the Gentiles in Acts 15 to Paul here. Nothing there has changed. But those who are in Jerusalem, the Jews, are still, in a sense, practicing Jews as well as Christians. Now, that's soon going to change. Here we are in 57 or 58. Just 8 or 9 years later, the Romans come in 66 AD, and they siege, there's a siege of Jerusalem. At the end of that siege in 70 AD, the temple is actually destroyed. There's a horrific event that happens from 66 to 70, and pretty much all of Jerusalem is destroyed, and that former way of worship is completely annihilated. It now ends at that time, so God puts a final end to it. But at this time, we're still in this weird sort of transitionary period. And the Jews are concerned with Paul there, that the believing Jews in Jerusalem would take offense with him about his views of the Old Covenant practices and what they mean. Now, but Paul did not teach against Moses. In fact, the Ten Commandments, Moses' main teaching was still intact. And Paul never had any issues with that at all. Of course, there were different rules for the Gentiles, and that had become clear throughout his ministry. So Paul, the Jews convince him to take this vow to go into the temple to show the Jews just how much you're still a zealous Jew and you can abide by these rules and not cause any rift here in Jerusalem. So Paul did not listen to the folks in Caesarea and the others who come to him and said, you're going to be in danger and go to Jerusalem. But he does now listen to the council of the Jewish Christian leaders here in Jerusalem, and it completely backfires. It doesn't work at all. Let's show them you're a good Jew, you're following all the rules, you can take a vow and come and pay your vows in the temple. And they raise a tumult and create a whole bunch of false accusations against him and take him prisoner. In fact, the people that are there are some of the same agitators from Ephesus. It says the Jews that were in Asia had seen Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. They knew him when they were there with Paul, and they assumed that Paul, in complete defiance of their religion, had brought Trophimus into the temple and defiled it. And so that's how they attack Paul and take him. Well, they try to kill him in verse 31, and then the Romans come and essentially rescue Paul from their hand, from their grasp. So that's the story here. Paul is amazingly courageous as he goes into the heart of this. And there's this conflict again, this confrontation with unbelieving Israel, faced with the true gospel that's been preached by Paul and embraced by now the Gentiles all over the world. The centerpiece even of our faith had changed. The Jews had now lost control. The covenanted people of God, the centerpiece was no longer Jerusalem. It had moved completely out of there. And not only were they unable to answer Paul and the other apostles' arguments, but they were deeply envious of the success that they had had and the transformation of the world through the Christian gospel. Keep in mind that Romans was written shortly before this incident. I don't think that letter had probably made it yet to Jerusalem. If it did, I think Luke probably would have given us some indication in the text, maybe not. But the warning there that Paul gives in Romans to the church is something that we should heed. This is part of why Paul was so viciously attacked. Talking about the glory of the gospel going out into the Gentiles, Romans chapters 10, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest in them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They did not want to hear those words. Those were fighting words from the Jews that Paul had mentioned. Romans 11, now if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's talking about the glory of God going all out to the world because these Jews had rejected God, and so God had sent the apostles elsewhere to the rest of the world. He continued in verse 11, chapter 11, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. So up until now, Paul's warnings have primarily been to the Jews. Turn from this rejection of Christ and turn to him. But even in short order, Paul is writing to the Gentiles to say to them a warning, you have the same dangers the Jews have. You've received the word of God. You received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You've been named Christian. You've been brought into the covenant people of God. You've been baptized and had your sins washed away. You've partaken of the holy covenant meal with the living God. This is all glorious and good. But what does he say? Don't rise up in that and be like the prideful Jews who thought they were the special people of God and no matter what they did, God had to favor them and shower his blessings upon them. No, he says, take heed lest he also spare not you if you turn away from this great grace. Behold, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, talking to the Gentiles, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. So the message to all of you, to all of us as Christians, is endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, standing in God's mercy daily. It's not, we sometimes think of our faith in this, you know, one-time decision. We have God's Spirit, and then we never have to think about it again. But God knows our frame. That's one of the reasons why we have these seven-day cycles. And we have to do not neglect the meeting of the saints on the Lord's Day because he knows our frame. He knows we need renewal. We need to keep believing the things that we have believed and be faithful. It's easy to drift by degree and to think you're right and good with the Lord when you're not, when you're drifting away from Christ. So take heed. Is my message to you. Remember the things that God has told you from the beginning. Do not presume upon God's kindness. He's very kind. But if you don't presume, if you respond in gratitude, humility and gratitude, then it keeps you in the right place, close to God never drifting away from him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the courage of St. Paul, who did what was right, followed your spirit, not being afraid because of the consequences, but rather fearing you first to do your will. And so we pray that you would give us that kind of courage to continue doing what you have called us to do. Whether we are successful and blessed, or whether our commitment to you costs us in some way. Our desire is to please you. And so we go forward knowing that you are our God, our strength, our hope, our ever-present help in time of need. Lord, grant us this sort of courage so that we can finish our course, finish the fight by God's Spirit. Amen. The road to heaven is paved with sorrow and suffering, but when we enter through the gate of death, we enter into joy. When we hear the words, "Well done," from Jesus, can you imagine anything more joyful? We have experienced all sorts of things this week in your homes and in your lives together. Sorrow, suffering, exhilaration, rejoicing. The weird circumstance of experiencing emotions at variance with one another, joy and sadness, can be exhausting. We stumble into bed and awaken to another mercy-filled day, more goodness, more difficulties, joys, and hardness. We get a little reminder of the heavenly well done each week in worship at this table. We bring our cares and troubles into worship, maybe excited and hopeful, maybe exhausted and beleaguered. Then God invites us to himself. He forgives our sins. He teaches us in his school from his book. And then he seats us at his divinely prepped meal, satisfied with us as his beloved children. Well done, children, enter into the joy of your Father. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God nourish and strengthen you, fill you with his goodness and joy as you receive Christ's body given for you.